Let me read from Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 21, preaching on verses 14 to 21. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Spirit says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who do not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that your Spirit be with us to lead us in the hearing and the understanding and the speaking of this word. We pray, Lord God, that you would magnify your name in this, that you would create and strengthen faith, Lord God, in each one of us. Faith in Christ alone is our salvation, and that we might be strengthened in this word to serve you and to glorify you, to enjoy you and to rest in you in the days to come. We ask this blessing, Lord God, that you might be glorified in us and in your church. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In these chapters 9 and 10 that we've been looking at, Paul is dealing with the objection on the part of the Jews to the gospel that Paul's been preaching. For so long, the Jews have believed and still believe in Paul's time that salvation comes to them because of who they are. They are the offspring of Abraham. Now Paul has told them that, well, it's not quite like that. The salvation that God promises doesn't come to you because you're the offspring of Abraham, not physically. The salvation that God has promised to you as Jews and to all people everywhere is based on faith. Faith in the promises of God. Quoting Genesis 15:6, he says of Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is the basis of our right standing with God. Whether a Jew in the Old Testament, believing in the promises of God, shown forth in the sacrifices of the animals for sins, or more clearly now in the time since Christ, the preaching of Christ crucified, and the apprehension, the knowledge of him, faith in him as the one who takes away our sin and guilt, and the only one who can do it. But Paul makes a comment to them. It's always and only been by faith in God. Faith in his word. Faith in the way of salvation that he has declared. So he says to the Jews, you've misunderstood this all along. God will do what he wants to do. You have no claim on him, except one of believing his promises. God is sovereign in whom he saves. God is sovereign in whom he condemns. It is God's decision first and foremost and all the way through. We have no claim on him. We have no right to call out on him on the basis of our own righteousness, on the basis of our own understanding. It is simply a matter of God's grace. But God's grace, when it comes, moves us to believe in him and to trust in Him. He does not let our salvation up to us in any way, shape, or form. Those that God is calling, He will save. He will do that work within their hearts. And the result of that work He does within the hearts of His people is they will call out to Him. And yet at the same time, He says, you are responsible. Because Israel could say, the Jews could say, well, if we haven't believed, God's done something wrong. God didn't choose me, so how can I be held accountable for my unbelief? At the end of chapter 9, Paul makes it very clear that you don't believe because you chose not to believe. He argues this in a both-and situation, not an either-or. God saves who He will, and people choose to believe in God or disbelieve in God of their own will. So that no one can ever say to God, it's your fault. There's not going to be anyone in hell who really wanted to be in heaven. And there's not going to be anyone in heaven who would really rather be somewhere else. Israel made their choice. They chose to misread and to misunderstand God's promise to Abraham. And for that were rejected. And their misunderstanding as a people, of course, because many Jews were saved, many did believe and had the faith that Abraham had. But as a people, they turned away from Him. And that turning away culminated in their rejection of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul in chapter 10 says, my heart still breaks for them. They have zeal. They want to know. But it's a zeal not based on the knowledge of who God is. They come seeking to establish their own righteousness, not submitting to God's righteousness. They came with their own ideas of how God should bless them, their own ideas of how God would reconcile Himself to them, not hearing His word, not at all. And as Paul writes to the Jews of his time, he continues on and says, you can't say they never heard because it was right there for them. And he argues from Moses' testimony in Deuteronomy that God's dealings with Israel were all to be of grace, not of works. God's dealings with Israel were all to be of His grace and mercy, not of their being Israelites. And he ends that in verse 13 by saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Taking it beyond the Israelite nation, beyond the Jews, to all peoples everywhere. The basis of our salvation, the basis of the forgiveness of our sins, is Christ's death on the cross. And once a person hears of that, they are accountable for believing in that or for rejecting it. And although God is calling who He will and condemning who He will, we still make our choice as to whether we believe or not. How does faith come to us? How do we come to believe in Christ? And what Paul says in verses 14 to 21 is essentially that faith comes from hearing. There's no possibility of believing in Christ, of being saved, unless we're told about Christ. Verses 14 to 15 take the questions in reverse. You know, verse 13 makes it clear, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. No distinction. No two ways of salvation now or ever. It's only been by faith in God. And now that faith in God manifested by faith in Christ. There is no salvation apart from faith in Christ. And with faith in Christ, everyone will be saved who has that faith. Everyone who calls on Him will be saved. But, says Paul, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How can we call on one if we don't know about who He is? And is our calling on Him true or false? Because there were many among the Jews who said they believed in God, and yet did not really in the end. They had their own figments, their own imaginations. And Jesus makes it clear that just saying I believe in Christ means nothing. He says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There is a general calling on God that people do. I've talked with people after evangelism crusades who've called upon the name of Christ. And as I followed up on them, they began to draw away and they stopped attending church. They called on His name, but actually not really. They didn't really pray with sincerity. Their confession was made, but it was a false confession. For them to call on Christ, for us to call on Christ, it has to be done in truth. It has to be with understanding, with believing. And that is the next point that Paul brings up. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? What is it that we believe about Christ? Do we take Him as He is? Or as we imagine and wish Him to be? And this is the hearer's responsibility. When you hear the gospel, when you hear about who Christ is and exactly what it is that He's done to take away your sin and guilt, when you hear about how you must come to Him to be cleansed of your sin, to be forgiven, you have to decide, am I going to believe what the Scripture says, or am I going to believe what I want to believe? You know, most every major so-called religion has some honor for Christ in it. I mean, the Muslims believe in Jesus, but only as a great prophet. Hinduism has a place for Christ among their millions of gods. But when you try to show that Christ is supreme above all and the only true God, a faithful Hindu will say, well, that can't be right, and will reject Christ. And secularists and agnostics will say Jesus was a good teacher. But when you say Jesus is more than just a good teacher, He's the manifestation of God on earth, He is God in flesh, they say, now, see, that's just being superstitious. We know better than that today. We know that there's no God. To believe in Christ, to call on Him, means that you have to believe in Him. And you have to believe in Him on His terms. You have to believe in Him and understand Him as He presents Himself, not as you want Him to be. And people of all sorts of theological stripes and political stripes and ideological stripes have to take their stripes to Jesus and have Him sort them out. We have to think as God wants us to think. Believe as God wants us to believe. We're not allowed to read between the lines and put in there what we want. God says this is who He is. Jesus says this is who I am. This is what I've come to do. We don't get to manipulate it or change it around to make it better for us. Because if we do, we lose the one thing that we say we're looking for most of all. Salvation. Reconciliation. Peace of mind, deliverance from sin and guilt. To take Jesus as any less than what He is, to take Jesus as any less than what He says He is to say, I have another God, another idol, I have other needs that I want taken care of. And Jesus isn't the one. Well, we call on Jesus, having believed in Him, if we've really understood who He is, and accepted Him as He presents Himself. But we can only believe in Him if we've heard of Him. Right? You can't believe in something you don't know about. I mean, how do you describe nothing? You can't describe the state of nothingness. How do you believe in someone that you don't know about? That you don't even know the name of or the existence of? And so this is what Paul hits on next. He must be heard about. John 9 is the story of Jesus healing the man blind from birth. Now, the man is blind. He doesn't see Jesus, obviously, when Jesus heals him. He's blind to all of that. After he's given his sight back, Jesus disappears into the crowd, and you have this long back and forth with the Pharisees. And you see this newly sighted man, just brilliant, just full of faith. in his defense of the one who has given him his sight back, although he's never seen the one. And being persecuted for his faith in the one that he has not yet seen by being put out of the synagogue. Jesus finds him after all this is over. Jesus heard that he had cast him out and said, having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. I think it's at that point that that man truly believes, because he has now heard of Christ. He has had a miracle performed on him. He's been the recipient of a great mercy of God. But he didn't know exactly who it was that had done this. He didn't know much about him. He hadn't heard clearly about him. And so he hears about him from Jesus himself. Jesus makes himself known. Jesus speaks, and this man hears. And what he hears is what Jesus says about himself, and he believes what Jesus says about himself. And so he calls upon him and says, "I believe," and he worships him. We must hear about him. There's got to be some point of contact in which Jesus is made known to us. And this is the task of preaching. If it's a hearer's task to believe in Christ as he is, and not as we imagine him to be or wish him to be, it's the preacher's task to make sure that Christ is truly explained and presented and heralded and proclaimed. And sadly, that's something that preachers often fall short of today. There are a lot of men and a lot of women who are spending time in pulpits telling fairy stories about Jesus. They believe themselves are really true, but you know, believing a falsehood doesn't make it truth. Believing a myth to be true, that you still believe a myth. So it's the job of the preacher to submit himself to the Word of God and to make clear from the Word who Christ is and how one comes to know Him. Peter makes this defense of his own ministry in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Presumably because he's being told by people, "Peter, you're just making all this stuff up." Well, Peter says, "No, not quite. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we are with Him on the holy mountain." He says, I'm not making it up. I was there. I heard. I saw. And implicit in all that is also the explanation, I was taught by Jesus. I was forgiven by Jesus. I am sent by Jesus. And he says, beyond my own experience, we have something more sure, he says, than my experience. Because we all like to, we all lift up experience, right? Experience is a great teacher. Well, if it's a great teacher, a lot of us are lousy students because we don't learn from our experience very well. It's interesting that Peter doesn't say, "Well, I was there, I saw him," and that settles it. He says, we have something even more sure than my experience of Christ. We have the prophetic Word. We have the Word of God given to us, testifying to who He is. And to this prophetic Word, he says, "You would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now that Word of God, spoken by the prophets, is written down to us. And it's the Bible. It's not just in the Bible. It is the Bible. From the beginning of Genesis, from the first word of Genesis to the last word of the book of Revelation, this doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is the experience of Peter written down. That's true. But it's only valuable as the experience of Peter, because Peter, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote down accurately what God moved him to say by the power of the Holy Spirit, as did Isaiah, as did Mark, as did Matthew, as did Jeremiah, as did Moses, as did David, and so on and so on and so on. That word has ceased to be given outside of the Scriptures. There are no more prophets. There are no more apostles, despite how some so-called ministers might choose to name themselves. The word is complete, and it's the job of ministers today, of preachers today, to tell you what the Scriptures say. But not just to give you an academic lecture on the laws of Leviticus, but to show you how Christ is in every page, every verse of the Scriptures, to show how everything in the Scriptures points to Christ and what God has done for us, so that you can just know these things, right? So that you can just take out a test and get an A on it. No, so that you can call on Him because you have believed in Him as He presents Himself, because you have heard of Him. And in the hearing of Him, you understand your need for forgiveness. And who alone it is that can supply that need. You have heard of your coming death and condemnation. And you've been told of the One who alone can take that from you by taking it upon Himself, so that you can call on Him in truth and be saved. It's the preacher's task, it's my task, to help you do that. And the way that I help you is by, with God's grace, making the Word clear to you. That's why we take time in the Scriptures. That's why I go through verse by verse, book by book. And I know the sermons seem long sometimes. I know the series seems long sometimes. But isn't your soul worth it? Do you know any other way to get to Christ but through preaching and through the Word? I mean, we do Bible study. And that's great, and you ought to. But God has called ministers, preachers, to preach the Word. He has gifted us, but He's also charged us with making the Word known to you. Because there's something that happens in the communication of this Word through the pulpit. God blesses it in a particular way that He doesn't do with other things. I mean, you ought to evangelize. You ought to teach your children. You must do that. You ought to tell the gospel to people around you. But in God's providence and His economy, He's saying it's through the preaching of the Word that Christ is made known. That the Spirit comes upon you. And if you're an unbeliever, changes your heart and makes it new. If you're a stubborn believer, works through your complacency, works through your self-justification, and humbles you. If you're a troubled believer, comforts and consoles you with the truth of Christ and His love for you. This is why one reason we have church on Sundays. It's the Lord's Day, but we come to church because this is where the church gathers together. This is where the Word is preached. This is where everyone and anyone can come in and hear about Christ and be saved. So, preachers of Christ then are sent, commissioned by God for a particular task with a specific message. It's not our job as ministers of gospel, as preachers, to organize political events. It's not our primary task to administrate the church, set up work days, or organize this or that. We can do that, nothing wrong with it. If it needs to be done, it needs to be done. But our task is, as preachers, to make Christ known. And this is something that we don't take up on ourselves. Isaiah 6, Isaiah hears the call of God. God says, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, recognizing the great mercy He's been giving, says, "Send me, I will go." And what a task He's given. God sends him out and says, "Oh, and by the way, these people are going to disbelieve you. They're not going to believe a word you say." And that's what happens to Jeremiah's life. Jesus calls His disciples, commissions them in Matthew 28 and says, "Go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." So there is the promise of there being conversion, of there being salvation. But Jesus also says, as he sends the disciples out in various missions, that, you know, you'll be rejected by men. When Paul is converted, he is sent to Ananias to have his sight given back, have Ananias pray for him. And Ananias knows him and says, wait a minute, Lord, this is Saul. This is the guy who's persecuting the church. He's like the number one enemy we've got. Are you sure about this? And the Lord says to Ananias, yes, I am. He must know how much he is to suffer for my name's sake. Preachers are called by God with a particular task, with a specific message. And the success of the message does not depend upon how many believe, but on how clearly the Word of God is sent out. But we preach knowing that the Word of God goes out and does not return to Him void. The Word of God goes out to save, to heal, to regenerate, to make people new, to bring them into fellowship with God. And this is our confidence as preachers, but our confidence as Christians, that God sends His Word to us, makes Himself known to us, so that we can believe, so that we can be saved, so that we can be forgiven. Because God knows that left to ourselves, it will never happen. If He does not do it, it will not be done. Paul says about the goodness of preaching in verse 15b, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And this is the good news, that salvation has come. Christ has come. Christ has suffered. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And when you come to Him believing, your sins are forgiven and you are made new. You joyfully and thankfully receive that news. When you come to church each Sunday, you say, yep, going to hear about my sins again, how they're forgiven, how I'm reconciled to God. If I'm doing my job as a preacher, and if I'm not, tell me, you should be hearing that every Sunday. I mean, through all the scriptures we go through, that should be part of what you hear. I can give you background information, I can give you grammatical information, I can give you systematic theology, but if I'm not preaching Christ and Christ crucified, I'm not doing my job. Are you happy to hear that? Are you thankful for that? Or do you really wish you would just get on and do something else? Or just go on and find another church? Well, if that's your response to me, that's one thing. But if that's your response to the preaching of the gospel, if that's your response to the good news of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, man, you've got issues. And you've got to repent and get that made right. Because you're dead in your sins and trespasses. Church is a sobering time because our sins are revealed to us in the preaching of the Word. Not by me, but by the Word as God lays it into your heart. But it's a thankful time because we hear also that your sins are forgiven you. And that you're made new. And you're brought into an everlasting kingdom with God as your Father and Christ as your Savior. And you will never be forgotten. You will never, ever be left behind because it's His work that He's done. Your salvation is what He has done, not what you have done. But the frightening thing is that some don't believe. After Paul lays this out for us in verses 14 and 15, he says, this is how it goes. This is what people believe. This is the message being given. This is the promise that they call on this one that they've heard, who's been preached to them. They will be saved. And if they respond to this message with joy and thanksgiving, then how good it will be for them. And he says, but not all have obeyed the gospel. And Paul says, and remember, Paul is still speaking to the church, Gentile Christians, but also Jewish Christians, who were having to deal with Jews coming back to Rome now that the emperor's died and the edict of expulsion has ended. So he's speaking to the Jews and saying, not all Israel believed. They've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? understands Isaiah chapter 53, and you know that chapter. As the gospel. And Isaiah, preaching this gospel to his own people in his own time, found that he was largely rejected by his people. And that rejection of the gospel by the Jews at that time, in the 600s and 700s BC, continued on to the time of Christ, when Christ was rejected. And would continue on for the generation after Christ's rejection until God destroyed the temple in judgment against the Jews. Because the Jews as a people, not every individual one, mind you, many were saved. Many even of the Pharisees became believers when they heard the gospel. But as a people, they rejected him. And so God said, I'm done with you. And took away the temple and destroyed it. And the people suffered a great slaughter. Not because Rome was cruel, because God was just in his judgment of the people that had turned against him. Belief is scary. Because it doesn't just come to unbelieving Jews. You come to unbelieving Christians as well. If judgment came upon Israel for their rejection of the gospel, what will happen to those who are sitting in church and don't believe? Who just passed the time? What will happen to the preachers who don't believe the gospel? That's a thought. This causes us all to quake a little bit. But Paul says, faith does come from hearing. God works a work within the heart of his people when they hear the gospel of Christ brought out. When people respond to that gospel with repentance and faith and trust in who God is and what he has done, they will be made alive. They will know his pleasures and they will know his joy forevermore. Every tear wiped away from their face, every sorrow removed from their soul, every bit of confusion and frustration and temptation and sin taken away from them, and that great day when we see him, because they have believed the report they have heard about Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and raised from the dead. So Paul goes on to say that in verses 18 to 21, that there really is no excuse for Israel's unbelief. And a series of questions he asks. Have they not heard? Verse 18. Some will say, well, if Israel hasn't believed, then they haven't heard. But Paul says, no, they have heard. And he quotes Psalm 19, verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Psalm 19 speaks of two ways in which God speaks. Through nature and creation, and through special revelation, where God specifically makes his word known to a specific person or a specific people in time. And when Paul quotes this verse, he's saying, this whole psalm says that Israel knew. And so you know that Israel knew. Adam knew what God's commandments were. Noah knew what God's commandments were. And when God gave the law to Moses, and that law was published and made known, the Israelites knew specifically, clearly, what God required of them. General and special revelation together, coming and saying, this is who your God is. This is what he wants of you. And then that law was magnified and applied and explained over the course of time through the prophets. And Paul says, they have heard. Israel has heard. And they have said, no, thank you. They have rejected God because they have rejected his son. Well, someone might say, well, they didn't understand then, did they? And Paul says, you're right, they didn't understand. But they're culpable for that. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 32. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Now, there seems to be a little bit of a jump there, because how do you go from Israel not understanding to a nation being making Israel jealous? A nation who is not a nation. The idea seems to be that Israel, in gathering themselves to the idols, has clearly rejected God. They have not understood what He said to Abraham. They have not understood what He said to Moses. They took it and made it what they wanted it to be. And because they have rejected God, God is rejecting them. And a sign of that rejection is that He will call a people to Himself that never even saw Him. Now, before I get there, Israel rejected God's call to believe in Him. In Deuteronomy 32:21, Paul quotes that. But remember how clearly God makes Himself known to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Interesting. Faith, love, belief, to be the core of Israel's response to God. Not heritage, not sacrifices primarily, but a heart directed to God. Moses would say, oh God, that You would circumcise the hearts of this people, that they would be changed in belief, but the people would not have that. And this word of God to be communicated, not just to one generation, but to every generation. And fathers, this is for you. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, talk about the law. Talk about who God is. Make Him known. Tell Him to your children. Help them to understand the stories. Help them to understand the truth of who God is. And Israel said, no, we won't do this. They instead believed in the idols that they created, the idols that they got from their Canaanite neighbors, and went after them. But when God finally showed them and convinced them that physical idols were wrong, and that was with the exile to Babylon, 800 or 900 years after Deuteronomy, they still had mental idols. They sinned against God, rejected Him first with physical idols, revealing corrupt understanding. And when they were convinced the physical idols were actually wrong, they continued to sin and reject God with their simply corrupt understanding of what His gospel was. And continued to worship as seemed best to them. So how does God respond to their rejection? Well, God will have a people for Himself. And Israel, if they're proud of being God's people, even though they reject Him, will discover that God will call a people to Himself that are not a people. God would humble them by calling to those who are in fact not His people. And that is that phrase, not a people, lo ami, which is from Hosea. When Hosea has children with his prostitute wife, and they're given names that reflect the rejection of the people by God. But the people, not my people, would one day become His people when God would call them. And now, Paul is saying, the Jews, you Jews have rejected Jesus. So God will call a people to Himself that never sought Him, never knew Him. And so the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles who are now believing the gospel that is being preached by Paul. Some would say, well, you know, God's just impatient. You know, God was asking too much of the Jews, too much of the Israelites. He should have been more patient. He should have persevered more. He should have tried harder. That's what Paul addresses in verse 21. Of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Well, that's poetically said. It's said in a very, you know, homely and easy way to understand. When God says, I spread out my hands all day to rebellious people, remember that took 1,500 years of that day. From Moses to the apostles, God is holding out His hands to a stubborn and rebellious people, saying, come to Me, believe in Me, live with Me, trust Me, obey Me. What more patience do you think God needed to show? What right would we have to criticize Him after 1,500 years of finally rejecting a people who would not believe in Him? course, that attitude doesn't just exist among the Jews of Paul's day. It might exist among us as well, who haven't waited 1,500 years, who haven't had 1,500 years of God employing us. The word goes out to us today, and God has made himself abundantly clear who he is to Gentile and to Jew, even now today. The word remains. After 2,000 years, the word still goes out. The word is still preached of repentance and reconciliation with God through faith in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. The proof is there for us. The scriptures are explained to us. The word comes into us and convicts us. And will we believe? I pray that with our hearing of this word, faith will come. Faith in Christ. Faith in the mercy of God. Faith in the atonement of Jesus on the cross for our sins. Faith in the resurrection of Jesus for our justification. Faith in the ascension of Jesus as our mediator and as our King ruling over us now. There is no excuse to not believe. There is no excuse to reject this word. You have heard it. Now take it and rejoice in this good news of your redemption through the blood of Jesus, through his death on the cross. Rejoice that God has put faith in your hearts and made you his own through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us and bless us with your Spirit, that this word that we hear, this word that is brought to us from your Scripture, would be faithfully spoken and gladly received, Lord God, that we might know who we are apart from you and who we are in you through Christ Jesus, and that we can only be saved, we can only be redeemed, Lord God, through faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ, the operative word, the saving word for all peoples today, Jew and Gentile alike. One Lord, one God, one faith, one baptism for all. One Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, draw us together to your side through Jesus. Grant us the repentance, Lord God, that we need to die to our sins and believe in you. Grant us, Lord God, the faith that is needed by us, that we cannot have ourselves, that we do not supply ourselves, that we do not make ourselves, but faith that is your gift to us by your grace, that we believe the Scripture's testimony about who Jesus is and about how he alone saves us by his single, once for all, atoning, saving, sacrificial death. Lord Jesus, fill us with your Spirit, that we rejoice in these things and be at peace with you forevermore. We pray these things, Lord God, in the name of Jesus. Amen.